invite you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Of course, we are still in the Gospel of John. We're going to be here for quite a while, but we are moving into chapter 8 this morning. We're moving into chapter 8. Now, we're going to be reading this morning, though, from both chapter 7 and chapter 8 at the beginning. We will pick up in chapter 7 with verse 40 and read down through verse 52, and then we will leapfrog over the passage that we discussed last week to chapter 8, verse 12. And we're jumping over that because, as we explained last week, the story in chapter at the very beginning of chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery was not originally written by the Gospel of John, is not a part of the earliest manuscripts that we find of this book. And so we're jumping over that so that we can understand the proper context of this statement, this powerful statement that Jesus makes in verse 12. So we want to be able to see the connections here between chapter 7 and then this verse in chapter 8 as they were originally written by John the Apostle, and the connections that exist between those things. And so to find chapter 7, just turn to page 893 in one of our pew Bibles, and I invite you to stand to your feet as we read together. John writes, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.' Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Father, we give you thanks for these words, and we ask now that your Spirit, who inspired them, would open our eyes to understand and our hearts to be transformed by these words. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. So if we understand the setting of what's happening here in these verses, we will know that we're still on the same day and we're still at the same feast that we've been on since chapter 7. Jesus has been in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, throughout chapter 7. And we've been told already in the middle of chapter 7 that we have arrived at the last day of this 7-day festival, or this 7-day feast. And I've told you before that this particular feast is a celebration of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, but not primarily the moment of their deliverance, but His sustaining them, His providing for them throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So that in God's law, He actually commands the Israelites once a year to set aside a week to observe in remembrance of His protection and provision for them in the days of their wilderness wanderings. And this particular feast is one of three in the Old Testament that's discussed in the law in which people are commanded to make a journey to Jerusalem so that they might gather together and celebrate God's victory and God's protection over them as a nation. And those festivals began to be a kind of unifying force for the nation of Israel. And this particular festival was the largest of all the festivals, the largest of these three pilgrimage festivals in which the people would travel to Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, drew more people into the city of Jerusalem, into the region of Judea, than any of the other feasts. It was a significant time in the life of Israel. In fact, if you hold your place in the Gospel of John and turn way back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, you can see there in Leviticus where God commands His people, chapter 23, to observe this particular feast. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord.'" Verse 39 tells us, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. He tells them in verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the focus is upon that time in the wilderness when they lived in these little makeshift structures. We might call them a tent, but they were really more like little booths. They had, usually the walls were a little bit more solid, and the top would be some sort of branches or something that was laid across the top of them. And God says, every year, in the seventh month, in the middle of that month, I want you to gather up, I want you to go outside of your houses, I want you to travel, and I want you to live for a week just like your ancestors lived in the wilderness. I want you to live in a little booth that you will construct. And so all over the city of Jerusalem, there were these little booths that had been built. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you could build one on the top of your house because they had flat roofs. And so you would have thousands upon thousands of people living in these booths, even the residents of Jerusalem, not living in their own home, but living on top of their home for a week in this little makeshift structure. And all that was designed to help the people of Israel to remember what God had done for them during their wilderness wanderings, how He had protected them, how He had provided for them. And we are still now in chapter 8, we are still looking at that time period in which they celebrated for this week-long festival, they celebrated God's protection and provision. And the things that Jesus says as He preaches to the crowds, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, assume that background. They assume that we know something about that festival, something about that particular feast. So when we were in chapter 7, one of the statements that we focused upon is found in verse 37, where it tells us, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then Jesus doesn't speak again. He doesn't say anything else until we arrive at chapter 8, verse 12, where we're told that He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus, in His sermons, in His speaking on this last day of the feast, zeroes in on two things. One, He's like a fountain. He's the source of water for them. And then two, He is the light. He's the light of the world. And there is a reason why Jesus focuses upon these two imageries, these two pictures, that of living water and that of light coming to the people. Because in this great celebration, they celebrated two things in particular that God did for them in the wilderness. One was God's miraculous provision of water for the people from a rock. And Paul tells us that Jesus was that rock. In other words, that rock was pointing towards Christ, teaching people that He is the source of life and the source of living waters. But they would also celebrate, in addition to this, the provision of water, they would celebrate God's guiding of the people through the wilderness. We are told in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, that during the day, God led His people through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud. But then in the nighttime, He would lead them by a pillar of fire, providing light so that they might see, so that they could continue their journey even past the setting of the sun. So you have these two important ways in which God provides for and protects His people. The provision of water miraculously, and the supply of light in the nighttime, in the darkness, in a miraculous manner. And these two events were celebrated in a spectacular way at this particular festival. Every day, they would go and gather water from the pool of Siloam outside of the temple, and they would bring this water in what they called the pouring ceremony, and they would pour it out over the altar, symbolically representing and pointing back to God's provision of water for them in the wilderness. But at the same time that they did that, they would also light these massive torches within the temple courts. In the court of the women, they would light these four huge pillars, atop of which were these massive torches. And these two things were repeated day after day throughout the festival, reminding the people, God gave you water in the wilderness. Reminding the people, God provided light for you in the darkness during your wilderness wanderings. And these events became famous. Let me read to you one ancient account, an ancient account of what actually happened day to day. This ancient writer says, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicings at the water drawing has, throughout the whole of his life, witnessed no real rejoicing." In other words, when they celebrated this, this was a massive event. We read descriptions of people dancing and singing and playing all sorts of instruments, and this was happening every day during the festival. It says, "At the expiration of the first holy day of the festival, they descended into the women's court where a great transformation was made. Golden candelabra were placed there with four golden bases at the top of each, and four ladders were put to each candelabrum on which stood four young men from the rising youth of the priesthood." So these things were so tall that they had to have a ladder that they would climb up, and they would send four young men up the top of the ladder, and they would be carrying these large jars of oil. It says they would be holding jars of oil containing 120 jugs with which they replenished each basin. Now note this, listen to this. It says there was not a court in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the lights of the water drawing. In other words, these torches, these massive structures that they would light every day were so large and they were so massive and the fire was so big coming out of them that the entire city of Jerusalem was lit up as the sun set. There was not a courtyard, in other words, not an inner part of a household that where you couldn't see because of the massive light that's put out by these torches. And against that backdrop of the pouring of the water and the lighting of the lamps, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And he turns and he says next, the very next words recorded by John of Jesus are, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is clearly identifying himself with God's revelation of himself through the pillar of fire in the wilderness. Jesus is clearly claiming to have an identity, to be associated with that great appearance of the glory of God night by night in Israel's wilderness wanderings. And John, I think, by setting the scene, by making sure that we know when all of these things are taking place, John is expecting his readers to pick up on some of this imagery, to understand and know that Jesus is making massive claims about himself during this particular feast. And the people who were there could not have failed to understand. They could not have failed to see that Jesus was making incredible claims about himself. But as we look at this particular statement in chapter 8, verse 12, as we look carefully at the way that it's worded, we will see that not only is Jesus identifying himself with the pillar of fire in the wilderness, but Jesus is clearly telling us that he is God. He is the God of Israel. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Look at how he words this. He says, "I am the light of the world." This is one of seven what are called the I am sayings of John in the Gospel of John. We've already seen the first one in John chapter 6 where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now he says, I am the light of the world. In each of these seven sayings, Jesus, in the way that this is worded in John's Gospel, Jesus says the words, I am, in an emphatic way. In other words, there are ways of saying, I am, that are normal, that are just ways of stating something about yourself. But the verbiage that's used here highlights the I am part of this statement. I am the light of the world. I am the I am, is what Jesus is telling the people. Bringing to mind the words that God spoke to Moses before the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, as God speaks to him from the burning bush no less, as God speaks to him, Moses asks and says, what name am I supposed to give to the people? What is your name? What God, shall I say, is sending me to them? And we're told in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is making the claim to be the I am. Now, for the second time in John's Gospel, Jesus makes that claim. He will make it five more times in this Gospel, reminding us of what John has been telling us about Jesus from the very beginning of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants to make clear, as we read through this Gospel, and we come to the end of this Gospel, he wants to have made it clear for us so that we don't miss it. Jesus is not just a prophet, even though he is a great prophet. Jesus is not just the Messiah, even though he is the Messiah. Jesus is not just the king from the line of David, even though he is the king from the line of David. And we see all of those things spoken of at the end of chapter 7 as the people debate the identity of Jesus. Is he a prophet? Is he the Christ? I thought the Christ was going to be from the line of David and born in Bethlehem. And Jesus is all of those things we've seen. And that yet now, he moves beyond even those great titles and those great claims to say, I am. I am God in the flesh. The Word was with God, but the Word was God. So in the very way in which Jesus makes this statement, he's making a claim to divinity. He wants the people to know who he is in his very nature. But he says a whole lot more than that, because he doesn't simply stop at saying, I am, nor does he stop at saying, I am the light, but he says very clearly, I am the light of the world. What does he mean by that? Why not simply say, I am the light? That would clearly identify him with the pillar of fire. It would make a bold statement. And yet Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, it might be tempting to think that what Jesus means by this is all the light that exists in the universe emanates ultimately from him. That he is the creator of all light. And that is certainly true. John tells us that nothing came into being apart from him, and that includes light. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first words that we hear God utter are, let there be light. So that it is true to say, all light in the universe has its origin in the Word of God who became flesh. That's a true statement, and so it would be tempting to think that's what John is drawing our attention to. That's what Jesus is claiming when he says, I'm the light of the world. But in John's Gospel, the term world doesn't normally refer to the universe the way that we sometimes use that term. It's the word cosmos, and so we use cosmos to refer to the entire universe. And it is a word that can be used in ancient Greek to refer to the entire universe. But that's not how John uses the word cosmos. Throughout his gospel, John uses this particular word most frequently to refer to humanity. And not just humanity, but humanity in its sinful, fallen condition. I think probably the clearest place where we can see and understand this particular meaning is in John chapter 7, in verse 7. Jesus says to his brothers, "The world," same word, "the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So when John speaks of the cosmos, when John speaks of the world in this gospel, he has primarily in mind humanity in its sinful, fallen condition. That's why the statement in John 3:16 is so amazing. For God so loved the world. God loved people, though they are fallen and sinful. Jesus says, "I testify about the world. Its works are evil." The world is plunged into darkness. In fact, if you look again at chapter 1, there's an emphasis upon the darkness that characterizes the world now and their response to the light. John chapter 1, verse 5. "The light," referring to Jesus, "shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him." The world in its present condition as fallen and sinful is in darkness and does not know him. And now Jesus says, "I am not just the light. I am the light that has come into this sinful, fallen world." Jesus has come into the world to redeem sinful, fallen humanity. He comes into the world not just to show us that we are sinners, but he comes into the world to redeem us from our sin. And the prophets looked forward to this great hope. There's all this talk and all this discussion at the end of chapter 7 about the identity of Jesus and about how ridiculous it is to think that a prophet would come from this backwater region called Galilee. And the religious leaders even asked Nicodemus, has any prophet ever come from Galilee? And we've covered that and we've said, well, the answer to that is yes, there have been prophets. Jonah, for one, was from the region of Galilee. So they're wrong. Their knowledge of the Scriptures is incomplete here. But nevertheless, we see and understand that they look toward Galilee as a place of darkness. They look toward Galilee in the north as a place not worthy of their respect. And yet it's in this very place that the light comes to the world. In Isaiah chapter 9, you may be familiar with this chapter because we hear it so often at Christmas time. In Isaiah chapter 9, there is a connection between the coming of the light into the world and this place called Galilee. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So this is Isaiah looking to the future, saying, in the latter time, this is what God is going to do. He's going to do something. He's going to make something come gloriously from Galilee. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And so Jesus, not only against the backdrop of this particular festival, but against the backdrop of the religious leaders questioning any claim that he might make on the basis of his being from Galilee, Jesus now makes a statement, not only identifying himself as the divine Word of God, the I Am, but also identifying himself as the fulfillment of the hope prophesied in Isaiah. Light has come into the darkness from Galilee. And the people who were in darkness have now seen a great light. So He is God in the flesh, but He comes into the world for a particular purpose. He comes into the world in order that He might redeem the people who have been in darkness. That's what He has come to do. And as we move through the Gospel of John, there's an emphasis that Jesus makes each time He brings up the idea of light. He emphasizes over and over that this is not a permanent state of affairs. I am in the world now. And while I'm here, you have this great light prophesied by Isaiah. Look in chapter 9, glance down to verse 5. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, as long as I'm among the sinful mass of humanity, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Or if you turn over to chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. This is temporary. Jesus is only in the world for a short period of time. And even though He stands in John chapter 8 and says, I am the light of the world, He lets us know in chapter 9 and in chapter 12, this is not a permanent state of affairs. The Son of God will not remain on the earth forever. He has things to do in the future that will take Him away. He has a death to die. He will rise from the dead. And He will ascend into heaven where He will sit at His Father's right hand. But He will no longer be physically present in the world to be the light of the world in this way. And that's why I believe Jesus says in the second half of this verse, whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. I am in the world, but this is temporary. But if you follow after Me, you will have the light of life. Similar to what He said in the verse we read a moment ago from chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So the plan of Jesus is, as He is in the world, He shines forth as the light of the world. But He will leave. He will physically leave the earth. And He will leave behind a people who have the light in themselves now, who have become sons of light, who become like conduits through which He shines forth His light into the world. This is the plan of Jesus. Now, if you were to ask, how is He going to do that? How does that happen? How can the light of Christ continue to shine through us? How does this even work? What are the mechanics of this? What's actually going on here? Well, the first thing that we have to realize is that if you're going to be one who shines forth Christ's light, or if you're going to be a son of the light, or if you're going to possess the light, the way He says in chapter 8, verse 12, the first thing that you have to do is become a follower of Jesus. He says in that verse in chapter 12 that you have to believe in Him. Believe in Me that you might become sons of light. He says here, whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the first thing that Jesus tells us here in regard to how does this work, how does this happen, is you must first be My follower. You must put your faith and your trust in Me. And this is not a temporary state of affairs for people. This is not something that we do one time. I put my faith in Jesus on March 2nd, 1982, and that's all I had to do, and from then on I was the light. That's That's not the point that Jesus is making. This is not simply about our initial conversion, but this is about something that continues in us after our conversion. Whoever follows me, that's ongoing, that's continuously in the present. Whoever is in the state of following me, or whoever continues believing in me, those who are true followers of Jesus have the light. Read a story this week about a somewhat well-known evangelical preacher and author who has announced that he's walking away from the Christian faith. He says, by every measurement that I know of to determine if someone is a Christian, I don't meet any of those criteria. He's no longer a follower of Jesus. But he's been a pastor for years. He's written books that have been read by multitudes of people. And now he says, that's not for me anymore. I'm walking away from that. That's not what Jesus has in mind when he talks about following him. Trusting in Jesus and believing in Jesus and walking with Jesus is an ongoing, continual thing throughout your entire life. So the first step that has to happen is we have to begin walking with Him and continue in relationship with Him. Continue to believe in Him. The sign of authentic, real faith in Jesus is that it's not temporary. Is that it's not something that happens one time and then we move on to something else later on. Or we make a profession of faith, but it has little impact on the rest of our lives. No. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to be one who savingly trusts in Jesus is to be one who is transformed throughout their lives so that we now have the light and we become sons of light. Something changes in us. We were once in darkness like the rest of the world. We were once people who could not see, and the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ came and gave us sight, and now we see. And by seeing, we become conduits through which this great light now shines. But we have to be followers. The other step I would say, the other aspect of this, I suppose, it's not really a step that we take, but it's something that happens to us, I think is stated in the previous statement that Jesus made in chapter 7 about the waters. Look again at chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you believe in Jesus, and something then happens to you. Something transformational takes place. Yes, Jesus is the source of water. Yes, Jesus is the source of light. But once we have gazed upon that light in truth, once we have drank of those great waters, then we ourselves become a means by which that light shines forth and those waters continue to flow. And thankfully, John explains exactly what he means. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. What are the waters that flow out of the hearts of those who've trusted in Jesus? What is the light that we now possess and shine into the rest of the world? It is the ongoing, present work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. When Jesus calls a man to follow him, and the Spirit transforms the heart of that man so that he longs to follow him, then that same Spirit comes to dwell within him and change and transform him. So that no longer is he only a partaker of living water, not only is he one who gazes at light, but now he is one through whom waters flow out, one through whom light goes forth. And this is the plan of Jesus. In truth, I think that the best way for us to experience the work of the Spirit in our lives, changing us, transforming us, making those waters of life flow through us toward others, shining His light through us out toward others, the primary way in which that transformation takes place, in which the Spirit does that work, is by gazing upon Jesus. This is why we start with the revelation of who Jesus is. I am the light of the world. Look to me. Follow me. Focus upon me. Come to me and drink. We aren't transformed by trying harder. You will not become an adequate source of light for the people around you to see the gospel by doing more. You become a greater light by gazing at the one who is light. You become a channel for the waters of life to flow through by drinking of the one who supplies those waters. Our task as followers of Jesus is not just to try harder, not just to work more. Our task is to look to Jesus more. Because seeing Him, coming to understand who He is transforming. The Spirit works through the Word of God as the Word of God shows us a portrait of who Jesus is. And this doesn't just happen as we read verses like this, where Jesus makes a statement about His identity. This happens as we read through the entire Scriptures. After all, the point here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that Jesus is fulfilling all of these Old Testament images, all of these Old Testament types. They're being fulfilled in Christ. Or as Jesus tells His own disciples after His resurrection, He tells them and He teaches them that all of the Scriptures are ultimately about Him. They all point toward Him. So we gaze at Jesus not just by reading the Gospels or not just by reading the red letters in the Gospels. We gaze at Jesus as we begin to see Jesus on every page of this book. In types, in shadows, in promises, in imageries, in analogies. In all of these ways, seeing the multifaceted glory of Jesus and drinking from the well. And gazing at the light that shines forth out of His Word, so that we ourselves are changed and transformed. This is the plan. This is God's game plan. The world is dark. The world is lost. But the light has come into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The light has come into the world, and the light now continues to shine through those who follow Him. And so the real question becomes, have we become followers of Jesus? Are we followers of Jesus? Are we those who can say that we trust in Him? The issue is not, did I raise my hand or fill out a card or walk down an aisle? Did I do one of those things at some point in the past? The issue is, do I trust in Him? Am I satisfied by the living waters that come from Him? Do I love the beauty that I see as I gaze at the light of Christ revealed to us in His Word? Am I now a follower of Jesus? And if the answer is no, then you need to hear the words of the Word. Repent and follow me. Repent and believe in me. Believe that you may become sons of light. And if you say, I do love Him, I do follow Him, and I want these things to happen in my life, I want to be changed, I want to be transformed, I want light to shine through me, I want to be a conduit through which living waters flow. How do I do that? Because I feel pretty plain. I feel pretty ordinary. How does that happen? It happens as the Spirit works through the Word to show you Christ in His glory and in His beauty. We are transformed by what we see. And so we need to look and look and look and gaze and fix our eyes on Jesus. And He will transform us. Let's pray.